Well, before we get started, I want to ask the Lord's blessing on our study this evening through prayer. So let us pray. Father, we thank you for this day that you have given us and the blessings that you give us. Today is a day that you have made, and we want to rejoice and be glad in it. And our hearts have been glad by your presence with us. Lord, as we study your scripture and as we study your word, I ask that you would guide us down a path of righteousness for your name's sake. That you would build us up as a body of believers, that you would strengthen our faith, and that we would learn more about you and the presence that you have with us through your person of the Holy Spirit. And it's in your name we ask these things. Amen. Before we get started on our study with the Holy Spirit, I do have a question to address. Capital letter Jesus, Matthew 1:21. And so I looked that up. So last week, as we were studying our scriptures, we came across Matthew 1:21, and Jesus is written in all caps in Matthew 1:21 in some versions. And the question was raised is, why is that the case? Well, I didn't know the answer to that question. And I looked in my Greek text, and the Greek text is the same. So it's just Jesus in the Greek text. It's as you would see it anywhere else. And so I looked up in some resources that I have, and it seems as if it was a decision by the editors of the King James Version and the New King James Version and those that follow in that path to capitalize it for emphasis. So he is Jesus. Let me give you another example in some versions. If you will turn to John 19:19, we have the sign that's written above Jesus as he's crucified. And in many of your versions, you'll see that in all caps. But some versions do not have it in all caps. The words are not different. It's just a decision from the printers to emphasize this. It says, Pilate wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And many versions have that in all caps. Some do not. It's interesting that NASB puts that in all caps, but it doesn't put the Matthew 1:21 in all caps. But I have one more thing to point out about that. There is an ancient Greek text called Vaticanus. The ancient Greek text Vaticanus is one of the ones that we use to translate our Bibles from. And in ancient Greek text, the old text, most of the time, the word Jesus is not written all the way out. It's the big fancy word is it's a sacrum nomina, or a sacred name. And so what they do is they abbreviate it. Even then, they knew that Jesus was a sacred name. In Matthew 1:21, it's not abbreviated. So I don't know if that's coincidence or if that is significant, but in that ancient Greek text, the name of Jesus is not abbreviated. It's written fully out, which is very, very rare in that particular text. So I don't know if that's a precedent that the translators of the King James used or not, but it is interesting to note that. So, and that text dates from around 300 AD. Yeah, so it's rather old. There are other ancient texts that do have it collapsed, yeah, but Vaticanus is, and it's a significant text, doesn't. So I don't know if it's coincidental or not, but you're exactly right. The name itself would be held up in honor, especially that particular name, Yahweh Saves, Jesus Joshua. So excellent study for me this week. Good. Now, with our study of Scripture at hand, the Holy Spirit. So what I want to do is, much as we have done in the past, I want to read our statement of faith. And as you read, circle or underline or put a question mark. And then I want to go through the particular scriptures that we have, saying this is where our statement of faith comes from. Because I want to emphasize it probably every single time. Where is it that we derive the statement of faith? From Scripture. We stand upon Scripture. Scripture is authoritative to us. That's where we live and breathe. Not only do we stand upon, not only is it our foundation, but it's our authority. It stands over us. And we submit to the rule and authority of Scripture. So if I'm going to, if we as a church are going to develop a statement of faith, we want to make sure it's sourced out of Scripture and that we stand under Scripture as our authority. With that said, let me go ahead and read it. We believe that the Holy Spirit, a divine person, is God, co-equal with God the Father and God the Son, that he was active in creation and in guiding the human writers of the Holy Scriptures so that they are the very words of God. We believe that the Holy Spirit is active today, convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit regenerates sinners and places them into the body of Christ, permanently indwelling and sealing the believer, comforting, illuminating, guiding, equipping, and empowering believers for Christ-like service, Christ-like living and service. The Holy Spirit gives believers various gifts to enable the church to fulfill Christ's commission to edify the church. All right, the first passage of Scripture that we want to look at is Matthew 28:19. Now, if you've been studying with us, you'll notice that this is not the first time that we've actually made reference to this Scripture, is it? No, we've actually made reference to this Scripture a couple of times, and it shows you how it stands as a very strong statement of the three persons of the one God. And we believe the Holy Spirit is a divine person. And so one of the ways we see that is in this statement at the end of Matthew. So I have a few questions about this. Number one, let me ask again, who is speaking here at the end of Matthew? And before you answer, I want to encourage everybody, if you have any questions at all as we walk through here, this ask. That's what this is for. This is a wonderful place for us to clarify our words in what we think and what we believe. But with that said, who is speaking here in Matthew 28? Jesus is speaking, right? And when does this event take place? Before his ascension, after his death, burial, and resurrection. So it stands. He's speaking before his ascension, after his crucifixion and resurrection. And what does he say in this particular verse? Let's start with verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." And this is my next question. Does the person speaking and the time that he spoke, the setting of the event, and the instructions that he gave add significance to his words right now? After resurrection, before ascension, the last words that he says to the disciples, I think it does add significance to his. This is the last thing that he says before he goes back to the Father. And this is my final question. Could a true follower of Christ be baptized into any other name/names? No. Father, Son, Spirit. So we see three persons, one God. And there is no other name in heaven or earth that a true Christian could be baptized into. That would be, if you were to suggest another name, it would probably cringe against us, right? We're like, oh no, we can't do that. Why? Because this is so important, and it shows you how significant the three persons of the one Godhead is, Father, Son, and Spirit. Is that clear? Okay, good. So that's how we want to start out. We believe that the Holy Spirit is a person of the Godhead. Acts chapter 5 actually helps us in that as well. So if you'll turn over to Acts chapter 5 with me, and we'll look at verses 1 through 9. The reason this one is so powerful to me, this is one of the passages that I go to when I think about the person of the Holy Spirit, is the way that the names are used interchangeably. Now, we've also already touched upon this particular passage, but I think it does help us when we study the Holy Spirit to bear review of this. Now, what's happening here is people are selling their property. Now, why were the early Christians selling their property? If we go back to chapter 4, Let me read quickly chapter 4, and I'll begin with verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them, for as many were owners of land or houses, sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, and this Paul's right there. He had a nickname, didn't he? Barnabas, son of encouragement. I'd love to have a nickname like that, wouldn't you? It's good to see Barnabas. And we even saw Barnabas mentioned this morning in the service. Same Barnabas. He was a Levite, a native of Cyprus, and he sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we see here that the early church was taking their proceeds and what was maybe even extra to them, selling it to make sure that everybody was taken care of. Was it compulsory or voluntarily? It was not compulsory. They were doing it out of their own hearts. And then, let me read here about Ananias. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property with his wife's knowledge. He kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, this is my question to you. What was Ananias' offense? Was it his giving, or was it his dishonesty? It was his dishonesty. He was saying, we sold this. This was how much we got, and here you go. And he was not being honest. Now, to the point of where we're coming now, look at verse 3. In verse 3, who does Peter say Ananias lied to? But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? But do you see how here that the Holy Spirit is referred to as a person here? You lied to the Holy Spirit. And then look at verse 4. Who does Peter say Ananias lied to? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? But after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Well, you see the overlap there now, right? Holy Spirit, God. Who did he lie to? The Holy Spirit. Who did he lie to? To God. It's exactly right. That they two persons, one being. I think this is a very, very powerful verse about the personhood and the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Now, we also believe that the Holy Spirit was a creator or active in creation. And if you'll turn back with me to Genesis chapter 1, we'll see the Holy Spirit there. And this is something that I like to point out. First question I have, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who creates the heavens and the earth? God creates the heavens and the earth. But the earth was what? How does the author of Genesis describe the earth at this point? Without form and void. Is that what you have there? That's interesting language. So what type of mental picture does that put in your mind? Earth, but not productive, right? And so what happens throughout the rest of the chapter? He's reversing the without form and the voidness. He's making earth an inhabitable place in which we can inhabit and enjoy. That's what Genesis 1 does. It shows us God created, and not only did he create it, he made something very good and very inhabitable. But it says the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. From the very beginning, God's Spirit is present here in Holy Scriptures. It's because he's eternal. Now, can I take a sideline just for a second and make a cool connection for you? Hopefully. It's cool to me anyway. But hopefully make a cool connection. So what does God do with this formlessness and void? He forms it and makes it productive. Now, if you will turn with me just for a second. I know you're sort of indulging me here, but I love this connection. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 for me. The next verse after formless and void is, God said, let there be light, and there was light. So that's how he begins to reverse the void and the formlessness. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let's start with verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake, for God who said, and he quotes Genesis here, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Why does he quote Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 here? Our hearts are formless and void. They're not productive. They don't see God in his glory. And God, just as he spoke into creation and began to reverse it and make it something beautiful and productive, he speaks into our heart through the gospel and says, let there be light here. And he changes us forever. That's actually a work of the Holy Spirit, which we'll get to a little bit later. But isn't that a cool connection there? One of my professors in seminary pointed that out to me. He was a Genesis scholar. But he said, look at this connection. Look how Paul quotes Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 in 2 Corinthians. So that's my aside. Thank you for letting me do that. Now, let's look at John chapter 14, verse 16. This also is another devotional verse for me. And very eye-opening about the work of the Holy Spirit. How long will the Spirit be with believers? I love this. John chapter 14, verse 16. He, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you. And what's the word? Forever. You ever think about being in heaven and still having the Holy Spirit? That's interesting, isn't it? He will be with us forever. He will keep us and sanctify us even in the presence of God Almighty. Now, with that said, I want you to think about in the throne room of heaven. I know that our Sunday school classes have been going through that through their curriculum. There are, in the throne room of heaven, God the Father and the Lamb. And guess what? The Spirit is there. Sometimes it's referred to as the seven torches or the seven lamps. Sometimes it's the seven eyes. But the Spirit of God is there in the throne room. And then if you go all the way to the very end, Revelation chapter 22, what does John say? And the Spirit says, come. The Spirit bookends the Scripture. From the beginning to the end, the Holy Spirit is present there. Any questions? Good. Well, I'm enjoying it. The Holy Spirit, let it be among us, right? And then let us move on to 2 Peter, because now we're going to transition in the Holy Spirit's role in creating the Scriptures. And we have already covered this, but I want to make sure that we see this in light of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, a few questions just to help us think through this. What is not the source of authentic Scripture? Yes, mere men not half men, half fish, but mere men. Men are not the source of Scripture. And Scripture is a technical term, graphe. This doesn't mean oral only. This means written. So when you see Scripture in the Scripture, it means written word. So there's no prophecy of Scripture, written word, that is someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. And then my next question is, who speaks? But men spoke from God. So men speak, but who's the actual source? God. How does he do this? How does he bring men together? And we can see this, because when we read John, and we read Paul, and we read Luke, and we read Matthew, personalities come out. We see different personalities in the Scripture. How does God fuse together the words of man, but they're not actually the words of man, they're the words of God? This is how. They are carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, that word carry along, I think I mentioned it before, but it is the word that's used when wind fills a sail and makes a boat go forward, carried along. So the Holy Spirit carries along men, blowing God's words into them and through them, through their personality, and this is how we get Scripture. Now, that I want you to keep that concept of God's wind in your mind and go to 2 Timothy 3:16, a passage that we've already covered already, but still we get to see the Holy Spirit's work here in a not as direct way, but it's still there. 2 Timothy 3:16. Let's start with verse 15. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So once again, we're talking about writings. And then we use the word again, verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now, what is meant by scripture is written word, and how is it produced? It's yes, breathed out or inspired. Remember I said maybe the best word is not inspired, but maybe it's perspired or a breathing out from God. The Greek word here is theopneustos. And that pneustos means breath or wind, which is a very, very similar word to pneuma. One of them's in the masculine, the other one's in the neuter. But they're almost the same word, God breathed. And we see God's Spirit at work, His breath and work, even in the creation of Scripture. Any questions there? It's really important, isn't it? Because I build my life upon this. And I hope you do too. And the reason I build my life upon this, because I believe that this is God's Word. It's God's Word. It's breathed out by God. And how did God do that? Well, he took men and his Spirit and produced his word to us. The work of God is the work of Scripture in many ways. Now, let us go on to John chapter 16. And we have really two sections there. John chapter 16, 8 through 11. Now, I know what you're thinking right now. It's not fair. You're adding in scriptures here. As I go through and I'm studying, what I really like to do is think through logically how my mind is putting this together so that hopefully you step with me step by step of how my thoughts are going and how this statement of faith is going. I hope it's helpful for you. So John chapter 16, and I'm actually going to begin with verses 12 through 15. So let us turn over to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verse 12. Jesus is speaking to his disciples before his death, burial, and resurrection in the upper room. So he's basically teaching his disciples in a very sweet, intimate setting. And he says this, I still have many things to say to you. So basically, I'm not done teaching, but you cannot bear them now. He says, you can't handle that. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now, this, I think, is a very, very significant passage of Scripture because it ties a lot of questions that I have together. Number one, Jesus is, even as we sing Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus, the Son, is the revelation of God. But Jesus is saying here to his apostles, to his disciples, I can't teach you everything right now. Because you don't understand. You don't have the capacity to understand this. The death, burial, and resurrection hasn't happened yet. And so it won't click in your head, but there will be a time that it does. And the Spirit that I will send to you will guide you into truth. Now, this is one of the reasons that I think it's very important to talk about the canon of Scripture being that which is what is revelation. Jesus said to his apostles that I will teach you. This is the apostolic word that we have here in our revelation. It comes from the Holy Spirit and is given to us. When the Spirit of truth comes to you, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. Now, what did Jesus Christ speak while he was on the earth? I'm thinking about Mr. Fred because he talked about this not too long ago, didn't he? What did Jesus speak while he was on the earth? So Jesus is speaking from God the Father. Now here, Jesus is saying, when I send the Spirit, he will speak what I said. And then he even goes on to say it, verse 15, all that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. From the Father, through the Son, and now here, through the Holy Spirit. Very strong statement on the work of the Spirit in the revelation of God. Now, let us go to verses 8 through 11. Now, this is a notoriously hard passage to understand, but it is part of our statement of faith, our proposed statement of faith. The Spirit is active today, convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So now we have to understand what does that actually mean? Because it's not as easy as you think it is, or at least it wasn't to me. So let us read verse 8. This is Jesus speaking again, just a little bit before. Actually, let's go back to verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. Let's pause right there just for a second. Do you hear what Jesus just said? Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, just said, it's to your advantage that I go away. Why? I think for two reasons. One, because his going away is through the cross and the resurrection. That must happen. Two, there is an intimacy that we have with God that the disciples at that point in time won't have. And that's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus can actually be closer to the disciples in a sense because of the Holy Spirit than he was when he was there in the flesh. That's incredible to think about. Jesus tells them that before it actually happens. Okay, so let's get back to verse 9. Now, what he says is this, or verse 8. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. That's a confusing statement to me when I read through it. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then Jesus clarifies that, and it takes a lot of work. It took a lot of work for me to, I think, begin to understand, what does he mean by this? So let us step, hopefully step by step through this, and maybe get an understanding of what this means. when will the Holy Spirit convict the world? When he comes, which is after what? The death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension has taken place, and the Holy Spirit comes. That's really important. What will the Holy Spirit convict the world of? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, of sin, we sort of grasp that, right? What will the Holy Spirit convict us of? Sin. How is that? How will the Holy Spirit convict the world of sin? Well, Jesus told us how, so let's see what he says. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Now, what I think is happening here is Jesus is saying that the crucifixion stands as a testimony to what sin really is. You see, Jesus, John chapter 1, came into darkness, into his own, and his own did not receive him. In fact, more than that, they rejected him. More than that, they sentenced him to death on the cross. And that is the most atrocious thing that has ever happened in the history of the world. They don't believe in me. And the Holy Spirit, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, he will convict people of sin. He says, look at the cross. Look at this tragedy that happened within humanity. And hopefully, a heart is rended at that time. You are convicted of sin. The crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection helps us understand this passage. Now, what about righteousness? How will the Spirit convict the world of righteousness? For me, it was even hard to think of, how do you even get convicted of righteousness, right? The Jewish leaders thought that the crucifixion would vindicate their righteousness. See, he's a charlatan. He's just a pretender. He's not really the Son of God. What happens? Up from the grave he arose. He proved that he is who he said he was through the resurrection. And so the Holy Spirit will say, look, crucifixion convicts of sin, and his righteousness is vindicated through the resurrection. Convict the world of what is truly good and right, Jesus Christ. And then what about judgment? Sinful people judged Jesus. He was found wanting in their eyes, and they crucified him. But it was the willingness of the Son of God to die, and sin and Satan was therefore actually judged at that point. That's why he says, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, the resurrection and ascension, and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. You thought that you were judging properly when you crucified me, but in fact, I was judging the world at that time. Reminds us of Colossians, doesn't it? It sure does. And he has disarmed the rulers and authorities with the cross. Does that help us think through this passage? I like to use this illustration. I was talking to Gary earlier about it. If you imagine Satan as the evil serpent, Christ on the cross took his sword and chopped his head off. Now, his tail is still wiggling, and we see the effects in earth. But Satan has been defeated at the cross. It's just a matter of working out within history now. That is one of the big things that I walked through, and I thought that was an awesome passage to study. There are truths that are very, very real and which we don't completely understand. I think we think about that when we think about the union between man and God in the person of Jesus Christ. I think we think about that when we think about God being three persons, but yet one being. And I think we think about that when God himself indwells a believer. It's a mystery that is true, but it is very, very real, and we don't understand the inner workings of it. But hopefully, as we go through here, we'll see the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. And the next passage, I think, speaks greatly to that, Paul, is Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. I love this passage of Scripture, Titus chapter 3, so much so that on one of the sermons that I preached here when I candidated, I preached on this passage of Scripture. Titus chapter 3, let's go with start with verse 3. And this is the question I have of verse 3. What was our natural condition? Or what is the natural condition of man? I think verse 3 sums it up. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That is our natural condition of our hearts and our lives. The next question is, what is the clearest manifestation of the love and kindness, or the goodness and loving kindness of God? That's verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. What is the clearest manifestation of the goodness and the kindness of God? Jesus. Jesus is the clear, if you want the clearest picture that you can get of the goodness and the love of God, cast your eyes upon Christ and his death and his burial and resurrection for us. That is the love of God in its clearest presentation. And then the next question I have is, what was not the basis of our salvation? I love the way the King James and the New King James translates this, because it actually keeps the word order the way the original text is. And it says, not by works of righteousness. Now that is very emphasized in the Greek text. Not by works of righteousness. Well, if our works is not the thing that allows us to have this salvation with God, what is? The verse tells us. First, it is because of his mercy. Not by works of righteousness, which we had done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. How? That's the next question. And here's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. I think those are two works, one coin with two sides to it. Washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. How is it that we are saved? God Almighty, through the Holy Spirit, changes our hearts. He makes us alive. He regenerates us and he cleanses us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, how is the Godhead portrayed in verse 6? Listen, look at this. Whom he, that's the Father, poured out on us, pouring out the Holy Spirit. How? Richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Right there we see all three persons of the Godhead working to save me and to save you. Oh, what a great God we have. Any questions? I love that text of Scripture. You probably could tell. The volume goes up a little bit there. Now, the work of regeneration is also seen by Jesus' own teaching in John chapter 3. So if you'll turn back with me to John chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. Now, this is a very familiar passage to us. It is the passage in which Nicodemus comes to Jesus. And now, the first question I have is, what does Jesus say to Nicodemus in verse 3? He says, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, regenerated, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He can't even see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And then what does Nicodemus, what is his response? So Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. And then Nicodemus is saying what? How is a person born again? Do you return into a mother's womb? Now, I'm not a OBGYN, but I have been around at least three childbirths. And the returning into the womb, and I don't want to speak for anyone, but I don't think that is an option. Not an option, right? So Nicodemus is being, he's being facetious with his words, but he's asking him, like, what does it mean to be born again? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And then Jesus answers him this way, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows. That's also the same word for the Spirit. Where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus was a master with language. He was using spirit wind and spirits, Holy Spirit together to say this truth, that there is a spiritual birth that takes place for those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. And it's a work of the Holy Spirit within the heart, a new birth, a new life that comes about. And man, don't we all want to be new birthed people? Any questions on this particular passage? All right, we're getting close to the end of our time, but we've already set up some really big foundational pieces for the Holy Spirit. Let us turn quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 and 13. But just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. I just have two questions here. What is the metaphor or the analogy that Paul is using to describe the church here? The body. He's using a figure of speech. He's saying the body. He's saying this is the church. And then how does Paul state that we are placed into this body? By the Spirit, a spiritual baptism. We are placed into this body by the Spirit. We are all baptized into one body. All were made to drink of one Spirit. Now, I want to, since we're already in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, let's go up to verse 4. Because these are some things that we should address as a church. Now, there are varieties of gifts within this body. And we're talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now stop right there and let me ask just a few questions. First question, can there be diversity within unity? Yes, and I think that's very important for us as a church. I don't want everyone to be like me, because it'd be really boring if everyone was like me. And I don't want everyone to be just like you. I want everyone to be the person that God created them to be. And we need all types of people within this one body. So there is a great diversity, but there is also a very, very strong unity. So my first question is, can there be diversity within unity? Absolutely. What are the three unifying agents in this passage? Spirit, Lord, Jesus, and God. Once again, three persons in one. But that is that's what binds us together. That's why a statement of faith is so important. Because basically we're saying we want to teach what this has taught forever. Why are the gifts or manifestations of the Spirit given according to this passage? What does it say there? For the profit of all, for the common good, you are different and God works through you so that you might bless others. For the profit of all, for the common good. Now here, let me read on from there. Verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by one Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who appoints to each other one individually as he wills. So this is some questions that I have about this passage. Number one, can God perform miracles today? Absolutely. He absolutely can. God is God, and he can perform miracles today. Are the signs and the miracles spoken of here normative for today? No. And the reason I say that is because it's interesting when you look at the signs and miracles. If you'll hold your finger here and go back to Acts chapter 2 with me real quick. This is so helpful for me. I did a research paper in seminary about this topic. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. It says this, "Men of Israel," this is Peter preaching, hear these words, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst." So Jesus did mighty works and wonders to attest to what he was saying. So that is the purpose of signs and miracles in the New Testament, is to attest to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to stay in the same chapter and go on over to verse 43 with me. "And all came upon every soul, and many," here it is, "wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." The apostles had the ability to authenticate their message with signs and miracles. Now, what is the apostolic message that we have? This is the apostolic message. No longer needed to be authenticated with signs and miracles. So my next question is there additional revelation being given today? No, there is not. Yeah. And then my next question is there a more excellent way that Paul was talking about here? Go all the way to the end of the chapter. He's talking about these different gifts and manifestations. And then at the very, very end of chapter 12, what does he say? "I will show you a still more excellent way." What is the next chapter that comes up? Love. You said it. That chapter is not meant for weddings, although it's beautiful at weddings. I love it. That chapter is meant to show you that there is a more excellent way than these manifestations. What is it? "Well, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I am as a tinkling brass and a sounding cymbal. If I give my body to be burned but have not love, it's worth nothing." That is the more excellent way. I'm glad we're called Charity Baptist Church. Now, I went over for 2 minutes, so I apologize for that. So if we don't have any questions, I would like to read the statement of faith. Or if we do have questions, that's okay, but I don't want to take up any more of your time. We believe that the Holy Spirit is a divine person, is God, co-equal with the Father and God the Son, that he was active in creation and guiding the human writers of the Holy Scriptures so that they are the very words of God. We believe that the Holy Spirit is active today, convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit regenerates sinners and places them into the body of Christ, permanently indwelling and sealing the believer, comforting, illuminating, guiding, equipping, empowering believers for Christ-like living and service. The Holy Spirit gives believers various gifts to enable the church to fulfill Christ's commission to edify the church. Thank you for this time together. Any questions before we sing and depart? Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity to study through your scripture. It is the word of God. It is God breathed. And it's been given to us by you through the Holy Spirit. May we be people who are indwelled, filled, controlled, and live a life that reflects our God through the power of the Holy Spirit. I ask this in your name. Amen.